Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We've come in our narrative to Exodus chapter 19, a very, very important chapter. Let me give a little bit of introduction leading up to the first verse, which reads, "In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt," notice, "on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai." Now, that's important. In the record of Revelation after creation, we have several pivots that mark significant new departures or stages in God's dealing with man and in the progress of the history of redemption, for that is what biblical revelation is. The first pivot, obviously, is the fall of our original parents, a failure which spiritually ruined their progeny forever after and has plunged the whole human race into spiritual darkness and death. Then the next pivot was the vast flood in the time of Noah. There God, by means of a universal flood, sent an enduring message to sinful man about God's displeasure with evil, and he set a precedent for universal judgment in the end times. When in the times of Noah, God cleared the decks of the violent, rapacious, anarchistic moral mutants that covered and plagued the earth, exempting Noah and his family, saving them in the ark. The end of the flood represented a new beginning for mankind, like a radical pruning of a sick tree. God gave the planet a fresh start from the seed of righteous Noah. Then in biblical revelation, the next major pivot point came with God's call of and covenant with Abraham. God would raise up a progeny through Abraham. Through them, God promised to make a great nation that would be a channel of blessing to the whole world. Here, God's redemptive purpose starts to take shape. With the Egyptian exodus of the descendants of Abraham electively narrowed to those of Abraham's seed through Jacob, next comes the great landmark or pivot point in the progress of Revelation, when in the wilderness of Sinai, God reveals his law to Moses and enters into a covenant with the people of Israel. Our narrative record here in Exodus now brings us into the vestibule of this historic event and the progress of divine revelation. In the third month out of Egypt, and I must underscore the third lunar month out of Egypt, with the wandering sons of Israel encamped at the foot of Sinai, the Lord calls Moses up into the Mount of God, as it is called. There Moses will receive from God in a spectacular way the revelation of God, which will be the foundation of the national and religious life of the people of Israel and will form the basis of the covenant that God will enter into with the Hebrew people. There at Mount Sinai, when they will agree to be bound by his laws revealed by God to the prophet Moses, the Lord declares the purpose of his election of them in the drama of redemption. To him, they will be an elect kingdom of priests. They will be a holy nation set apart for himself out of all the peoples of the earth. That privilege is not because of anything they have done, nor is it because of anything they have deserved. Certainly, we've seen in this narrative that is far from the case. But they are given this privilege because of God's faithfulness. faithfulness to their fathers, to whom God made a gracious promise to make of their seed, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, something special in his redemptive purpose. God is faithful, and he is fulfilling, despite all of their obstreperousness, what he said he would do. Now this is the context for chapter 19 to which we now come. This is where the stage is being set for this new and fuller revelation of the character, of the purposes, of the will and the worship appropriate to God, and the revelation of the conduct appropriate in their relationship to others. From Exodus 20 through Numbers 10, what we have is by and large the laws, the statutes, and the ordinances that God revealed to Moses on the Mount, and a record of the relationships and the organization of the tribes of Israel as a nation, and a record of the institutions established in response to the requirement of God's law. Again, that's primarily what you have from Exodus chapter 20 through Numbers chapter 10. Verse 1 of Exodus 19, which we read moments ago, orients the reader to the temporal and geographical context where these next events, this pivot point, as we called, is taking place. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. Now notice again that phrase, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. We learn from verse 2 that they have arrived there from Rephidim, a place where they had no water, and the Lord provided a sustaining spring from a rock. That rock was probably attached to the Mount of God, or maybe the Mount itself, identified as the rock. There in the wilderness of Sinai, the pillar of cloud stopped. And there they set up their encampment in front of the mountain of God. Now, I want to pause here to make a very interesting point in terms of timeline. And this goes back to that phraseology in verse 1 of chapter 19, in the third month. And on that very day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. When they went out from Rephidim, verse 2, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. So big fuss is made over that, and I want to suggest something. It's not original with me. My basis for this is the great Old Testament scholar, not the former president, but a biblical scholar, George Bush, whom I've quoted before. Bush makes this point, and if he's right, it is most interesting. He is right about this. A lunar month, and when they talk about a month, we do not measure months in the same way. Our Julian calendar has months of different lengths. A lunar month, and that was the kind of month they observed in those days, is 29 to 30 days. And a lunar year is 11 days less than our year. The text appears to mean, and it makes a point of it, please note, that on the very day of the beginning of the third lunar month, Israel arrived at Sinai. Add the days. They left Egypt on the 14th day, so they traveled 16 days the first lunar month. Add 29 for the second lunar month, and they arrive in Sinai 45 to 47 days later, depending on the exact length of the month. Now, this is going somewhere, so track with me. And again, I'm following George Bush. Bush explains, the Lord calls Moses up to Sinai the first time. There he gives Moses a covenant proposal. He's to relay to the people this covenant which they agree to abide by. This entails one more day at least. Finally, the Lord directs Moses to instruct the people how to consecrate themselves for 2 days in preparation for the third day, when the Lord would come down in their sight in a spectacular theophany, an appearance of God. Now, that gets all tangled. Let me try to get us out of the entanglement. Here's the point. Given the fact that the narrative draws special attention to the time marker in verse 1, you can't overlook those things. There's always a reason for it. And given that fact that Israel arrived at Sinai on that very day, the first day of the third lunar month, well, it must be for a good reason, is his point, and I would agree. When we start putting the numbers together, though we have to admit there's some ambiguity about the length of the months in question, like 29 or 30 days, which was it, it appears that the numbers probably, I do emphasize the word probably, add up to 50 days. So you say, okay, but what's the point? Well, here we learn that in intertestamental times, this comes from the New Bible Dictionary, edited by Douglas, page 964, under the Feast of Pentecost article. It appears that in intertestamental times, 400 years or so between the end of the Old Testament revelation and the New Testament, in that period and later, Pentecost was regarded as the anniversary of the law-giving at Sinai. And, I take it, in addition to the 50 days from the offering of the barley sheaf at the beginning of the Passover, that means they added up the numbers the same way Bush does. And the emphasis concerning that very day is planted in the text for time vectoring purposes. So, if indeed the anniversary of the giving of the law and the visible dramatic manifestation of the Lord to Israel was 50 days after the starting of the flight from Egypt, then, when the Holy Spirit is poured out at the Feast of Pentecost, centuries later, in a visible manifestation of tongues of fire and the noise of a violent rushing wind, we see the revelation of the law and the revelation of the gospel balanced and framed by visible manifestations of God appropriate to their kind. Now, there's nothing certain about all this, but man, it is interesting. It's rather amazing to see how the whole fabric of the great drama of redemption is so intricately woven together by the sovereign hand of God. God superintended and shaped the very events of history so artfully, so that one event anticipates and parallels another to come centuries later. It all astounds me and lends such an extra measure of confidence in the Word of God to see such things that the mind of man would never have conceived and could never have planned and coordinated. Well, we read verse 2. We see them now encamped now at Sinai. There Israel encamped in front of the mountain of God, which is the same as to say Mount Sinai, where Moses was about to receive the law of God. What a place to be. God had brought the nation Israel near to him. That is, he gave them as a people a front row seat in the amphitheater of his presence. There they will be made privy to his special revelation. In a metaphorical sense, all of us whom the Father has drawn to himself in Christ, all of us who have untrammeled access to the Word of God, we also may be characterized as people camped in front of the mountain of God, the place of his presence. That is a place of enormous spiritual opportunity, but also that is a place of great responsibility and accountability. For folks, with greater light comes greater obligation. So in that way, it is both a place of immense privilege for those who take advantage of it, but it's a place of great peril for those who hear, but will not heed. Well, in verse 3, Moses went up to God, that is, he climbed the mountain, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel." Symbolically, Moses' ascent to the top of the mountain of God was so fitting. That's because it always elevates and ennobles any human being to come into God's presence, to commune with God, and to open to him an obedient ear. When in the Promised Land David eventually built the temple on Mount Zion, it is not without significance that the worshipers are always depicted as going up or ascending to pay homage to God. The symbolism of worship on the heights does not just remind us that God is high and lifted up, does not just remind us of a transcendent creator to whom we humble creatures are obliged to look up, but I think also part of the symbolism here is that in paying homage to God, we ourselves are elevated as human beings. We go up. He calls us up. Anytime we go to God, we go up, and we become a little more of what God intended us to be. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, and said, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and to the sons of Israel." The language here, Moses ascending to the theophany, the theophonic presence of God in the cloud, and the Lord greeting Moses' approach with the word of revelation, brings to mind the words of James in the New Testament, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Folks, there's a lesson here. If we spent more time going up to God, we would find God more often coming to meet us and answering us from the mountain of his presence. As God's prophet, Moses is now given a message for the congregation of Israel. That message comes in the form of a covenant. The covenant comes to him after a legal pattern well known from contemporary Hittite parallels. The form is conventional for the times, but the content, that's the important thing, is unique. First comes the divine preamble declaring the Lord's incontestable right to their undying trust and loyalty. "You yourselves," verse 4, "have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You've seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then," verse 5, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel," the Lord tells Moses. So Moses came, he called the elders of the people, set before them all the words of the Lord, set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So first comes, I said, a divine preamble. It declares the Lord's incontestable right to their undying trust and loyalty. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You remember how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. They are eyewitnesses and beneficiaries of his redemptive work. They saw how he broke the chains of the Egyptians that bound them. They know how, like a mother eagle carries her little eaglets on her powerful pinions, as they learned to fly, so God did for them. They know how he made his name known to them and drew them to himself when they were not even seeking him. Relief, yes, they wanted, but a relationship with him they had not sought. Still, he wooed them to himself by his loving kindness and mighty acts of judgment and provision. And he's done the same for us in Christ Jesus." So they had every incentive to love him, to trust him, to be loyal to God, to adhere to his commandments. Now the question is, would they return his love and loyalty? So now the Lord invites them to commit to him as their God and to enter into a covenant of trusting loyalty. So what does he expect and require of them to enjoy his continued blessing as their sovereign? Well, here are the stipulations. "Now then, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, all the Lord asked of Israel as covenant partners was to return his love and grace by obeying his voice, obeying it out of faith." What that entailed is explained in the parallel stipulation. Keep my covenant. How were they to keep his covenant? By obeying the laws and the statutes and the ordinances that he revealed through Moses. That would have been an act of faith. Trusting God. If they would fulfill their part of the covenant, they would all enjoy the benefits or the blessings of the covenant and share individually in the destiny of Israel, the nation. Preamble, then the stipulations, then the benefits. Then you shall be my own possession, my own special treasure among all the peoples. What's unsaid is that I can pick and choose as I please, for all the earth is my possession. The idea is, God's saying, I'm not limited in my choices except by my own elective purposes. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, king priest, or a royal priesthood, who have the privilege of drawing near to God himself. You will be a mediator for the nations. You'll be a holy nation, a state or nation that is sacred and reserved for God. Of course, those among them who fail to follow through will be cut off and renounced as members of the covenant community. But the Lord, though this is not mentioned in the context, he will preserve for himself down through time a believing remnant, a true Israel, whom the Lord will multiply, and in the end, all the promises to their fathers will be realized in spades, regardless of the unfaithfulness of the majority. But along the way, unfaithful Israel will time and again be laid low and cut off from these covenant promises and blessings. So Moses is now directed to go back down the mountain and relay this covenant offer on the Lord's behalf. Of course, we must understand, as later becomes evident, that Moses will communicate through the elders of Israel, who in turn will communicate to their respective tribes and report again to Moses. Before we move on with this dialogue, let me say that as members of the new covenant, ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ, the church, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, has now assumed that role, not in place of Israel, but folded into one flock with Israel. For as the Apostle Peter described the elevation of the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim, this is our mission, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once, he's talking about the church, Jews and Gentiles, you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, the adopted people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The mass of biological Israel down through the centuries broke God's covenant. In unbelief, they forfeited their promises. But as I mentioned earlier, God has always preserved among that people a true believing remnant. And now God has folded them, as Jesus said in John chapter 10, he has folded them into one flock with believing Gentiles in what today we know as the church. The church has inherited the ancient mission and dignity of Israel. The Bible teaches us that at some point in the end times, God will once again, Romans 11, will once again renew his redeeming work among the Jewish people. He will do a purifying work among them, and that nation will return to him en masse and restored to preeminence in the family of the saints. Now, to return to Moses and the establishment of the old covenant and the law in verses 6 and 7. So Moses came, called to the elders of the people, set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Here was the problem with the old covenant, based upon the performance of the law of God. They may have thought they had good intentions, but at bottom, they lacked the regenerate heart in order to do it. We'll come back to that thought in our next study. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.